The passage that we quote pretty often in lessons and teaching, even sometimes in conversation with people, is we'll reference Leviticus 11 verses 44 and 45. For many of us, we quote that passage, but it says something to the effect of, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." It was God's expectations for His people. He was calling them to holiness. He wanted them to be like Him. And isn't that really why we study our Bibles? Isn't that really why we're doing the things that we're doing? We want to be more and more like God every day. That's our goal. That's our aim. That's something that we're pursuing each and every day. But if in our attempts to be more like God, we keep our study to the New Testament, I think we're missing out on a lot of what God has to say about Himself. The characteristics that God shows in the Old Testament, it's the same God. It doesn't change magically from a harsh God in the Old Testament to a righteous and merciful God in the New. He's the same throughout. And so if we study those characteristics, I think we'll be better for it. This morning we spent quite a bit of time in Isaiah and in the Psalms. This evening we want to look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, we won't look at the whole chapter. We'll just look at Isaiah chapter 1 verses 1 through 20. Isaiah 1 verses 1 through 20. Before we get there, though, let's go through just a quick history refresher. You'll probably remember that after King Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two. So you've got the nation of Israel in the north, you have the nation of Judah in the south. And the capital of Judah was Jerusalem. And that'll come into play here in just a moment. So the divided nation after Solomon. And then also, it's interesting, if you look at the kings mentioned in verse 1, and again, we'll get to that in just a second. What we can actually do is we can place the time of the writing of the book of Isaiah. So we know that it was more than likely sometime between 740 and 690 BC. But something that God has done is God has wrestled with this people since Sinai. You know, if you just go through the history of this nation of people, it's never been easy for Him. They were never a people that were just always willing to follow God wherever He went. Many times they were, many times they were faithful, but then they would fall away. And then a generation would come back, and then the next one would fall away. And as we go through the history, it seems to get worse and worse. The period of the judges was bad, but now especially just before they go away into captivity. Unfortunately, the nation of Israel in the north, they had already been taken away. They were already in the process of heading to Assyria because of their sins. It seems like their process of falling away was accelerated. So they fell away so much faster than Judah, and so they went away into captivity first. Well, it seems that Judah is trying to make up lost ground because they're right there with them. And God's essentially pleading with them as a father, and that's what we want to talk about this evening. God is pleading with His children to realize what they're doing to themselves, how far they've fallen away, and He's trying to call them back. Because up until now, the punishment that they're about to face, it can still be changed. It can still be stopped. Just as you think about Jonah, he goes to the Ninevites, and their time period was very short. You know, you've got a matter of days before you're going to be destroyed unless some sort of repentance takes place. And so they repent, and they're not destroyed. Well, in the same way, God is pleading with His people. If you repent now, you can avoid what you're about to experience. So this evening, we want to see three pleas of a father. And God is doing this. One thing that we should emphasize before we begin, the purpose of this, again, ultimately, is God wants His people to be restored. So all three of these pleas have the ultimate goal, aim, and drive of God bringing His people back into fellowship, into a strong relationship with Him. So, number one, a certain verse 1. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Now remember, Judah's in the south, and Jerusalem is the capital. So it's not referring to two different nations. It's saying the country and the capital city. "In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Beginning in verse 2, we get into our first plea. Verses 2 through 9 is a plea for attention. A plea for attention, verses 2 through 9. Before He makes this plea, though, God is going to do two things in verse 2. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and I have brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." First, what God does is He he essentially calls witnesses. I didn't mean to do this, but the last time, a few weeks ago when I spoke, I mentioned that Kath and I like cop shows. Well, it comes into play here as well. God is calling witnesses in a court case against his people. And notice who he calls as witnesses. The heavens and the earth. We learn in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, that the heavens and the earth were created long before mankind. And so it's interesting that these witnesses were witnesses of all of mankind's history. Up until that point in time, they had seen everything. They had been witnesses of everything that mankind had ever done. If you're taking notes, you can write down Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 28. Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 28. There God, through Moses, does very much the same thing. He's given them the law. Moses is about to depart from the people and pass away. And he says, I know you're going to rebel. You're going to fall away from God. In fact, it's already in your hearts to rebel. And then he goes and he proceeds to call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against the Israelites. So that's an interesting correlation there. So God calls heavens and earth to be witnesses against his people. And then secondly, he establishes himself as Israel's father. Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 32, please. One passage that I did want to look at. Deuteronomy 32. God is establishing himself as Israel's father. Deuteronomy 32. Look with me in verse 6. Chapter 32, verse 6. Listen to what he says. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise. Now listen, is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? You're going to find something very similar to this in Exodus 4:22. Exodus 4:22, a very similar statement is made. But God establishes himself as Israel's father. And through the process of bringing them out of the land of Egypt, leading them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, giving them the law, leading them through the wilderness again for 40 years, bringing them into the land of Canaan, helping them take over the land, bringing them through the period of the judges, and what a nightmare that was, giving them their first kings, and all the way up to this point where the nation has been divided, God has been raising his children. He's been rearing them. He's been teaching them and doing his best to show them the way that they should live. And this is slightly off point, but I think it's a point worth making. As parents, if you raise your children in the church, and they're there for every assembly, they're there for every Bible camp, and you know, you have devotionals with them every single night, and you're doing your best as the father to lead your children, and the mother is to teach them and to rear them so that they know the Holy Scriptures. I think we need to be very careful before we lay the blame at the parents' feet whenever the children go astray. Because there's no father that's greater than God, and his children had fallen to this level, to this extent. They had essentially hit the basement floor. So whenever a child goes away, whenever they go astray, we need to be very careful before we start laying blame at the parents' feet, because there's nothing more that God could have done for his children than what he had already done for them. He establishes himself as their father in verse 2. But now listen to what he says in verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. It's as if God is saying, donkeys and oxen may be dumb, and they may be stubborn, but at least they know the hand that feeds them, and they don't bite the hand that feeds them. They remember that it's probably a good idea to keep a relationship going with the person that brings my hay at the end of the day. He says, they may be dumb and they may be stubborn, but at least they remember that. My people, they don't know. They don't understand. That's something that evades them. They don't get the fact that, you know, I should probably maintain a relationship with the God that's the source of all my blessings. And we'll see that again in verse 9. He says, they may be stubborn, but at least they understand more than my people. Look at the full extent of Israel's rebellion, or Judah's rebellion rather, in verse 4. It says, ah, sinful nation, they were full of sin, a people laden with iniquity.
a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward.
They were going the wrong direction. They were full of sin. They are laden down with iniquity. I think that's an interesting way of putting it, that they were sinning so much that they themselves were weighed down with the sin that they were carrying on their own backs.
They were the seed. They were the children of evildoers.
So their parents had done evil, is what that phrase is saying.
Their parents had done evil, and they were children that were corrupt.
Their parents had done evil. They themselves were corrupt. It was a generational thing. The generation before them had been evil. They themselves were also evil.
We see the full extent of their rebellion. They weren't the first generation to do so, but look at the full effects of their rebellion in verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 8. So if you're taking notes, you can say that the cause is verse 4, and then the effect is verses 5 through 8. Notice the language here. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment.
They are diseased, verses 5 and 6. And they are desolate, verses 7 and 8.
Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city.
What God is doing in verses 2 through 9 is He's trying to draw their attention to how far they had sunk, to how low they had gone. I think one of the most interesting side effects of sin is the fact that it clouds our minds. Have you noticed that? For a person that's so wrapped up in sin and iniquity, a person that's so steeped in doing what's wrong, many times they don't even notice. It's something that they've grown so accustomed to that they're not thinking clearly enough to see what they're doing. And so what God is trying to do is He's systematically going through and pointing out, look at the state that you're in. Spiritually, you're diseased. Physically, your cities are torn apart. They're burned. All because of your sin. He's trying to shake them awake, if you will, to help them come back to consciousness and realize how far they'd gone, how low they had sunk.
He's pleading for their attention. Turn with me to Luke 15, please. Luke 15. This, of course, is the parable of the prodigal son. I think the symbolism in this parable is so strong. In Luke 15, let's start in verse 14.
After the young man has already left his father's house, he's gone away into a different country and spent all of his inheritance.
Look with me beginning in verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself.
That's what God is trying to do. He's trying to make his people snap out of it. And that's why I think many times whenever people come back to the church, if they were in it and they left, or if they come to it the first time, what sparked that many times, probably 9 times out of 10, is some sort of disaster. Some sort of a personal emergency, some sort of a financial crisis. You know, a loved one has passed away. I just got a diagnosis I wasn't expecting. I just lost a child. Something many times, 9 times out of 10, something sparked that cognizance, if you will, that realization that something's not right with what I'm doing, with the way that I'm living. And that's exactly what we see here in Luke 15. He comes to himself. He finally hit the basement floor, and he realized that something had to change. That's what God is trying to do for his people. He's trying to draw their attention to the fact that they've hit that basement floor. You're suffering, you're spiritually diseased, and you don't have the common sense to bind up your own wounds. Your cities have been destroyed. Your homes are in ruins. You have no allies within sight that are going to come and help you. That's the point of verses 2 through 9, is he's trying to draw their attention to how far they have sunk. And something I wanted to emphasize before we get much further is the principles that we're going to discuss this evening aren't they don't only apply to the children of Israel. I think we can very easily bring these forward to us today.
And we'll get into that more in just a moment. We see the cause in verse 4, the effect verses 5 through 8, but look at verse 9. I think that's interesting. He says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. The only reason they had as much as they had, and they had very little, the only reason they had that much was because of God's grace. To some extent, God was still sustaining his people out of some hope, some desire that they would come back. He was giving them time. He was being patient with them. We see his long suffering there in verse 9. We find a plea for attention in verses 2 through 9. Secondly, we find a plea for cessation. Cessation. I promise that's a word. I needed it to rhyme, so we went with that one. He wanted them to stop. He wanted them to cease. So a plea for cessation in verses 10 through 15. Let's go ahead and start in verse 10. We find another call to attention. He says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Wait a second. I thought we were talking about Judah and Jerusalem. Why are we talking about Sodom and Gomorrah now? You notice the symbolism? You remember who Sodom and Gomorrah were back in the book of Genesis? How they were about as wicked as you get. They were beneath the basement floor, if you will. And what God is essentially saying is you've sunk down to their level. In your minds, culturally, you probably still think of Sodom and Gomorrah as, oh wow, you know, that's as bad as you get. But he calls them rulers of Sodom and people or citizens of Gomorrah. I think that would get their attention if the previous 9 verses hadn't have. Look in verses 11 through 14. Look at the effects that their sin had had on their worship. On their worship. It says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread or to trample my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. They are wearisome. I am weary to bear them. Now, if we ever get to a point as Christians where God views our worship as wearisome, the Lord of heaven and earth is weary with my worship. It wears him out. It burdens him. Because I'm living one way Monday through Saturday, and then I'm coming before him and I'm worshiping. I think that's so interesting. The people have fallen to this level, and yet they're still worshiping. They're still keeping the feast. They're still offering the appointed sacrifices. They're keeping the feasts. And what is God's reaction? God's reaction to them is the same reaction that he has today when I try to pull that off. When I try to trick God into thinking that I can live one way the rest of the week and come and pretend like everything's okay on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. It doesn't work. I can't do it. I can't fool God into accepting worship when I'm not living the way that I should. If you go back to verse 1, a very interesting connection I'd never noticed before. The four kings, with the exception of Hezekiah, who had of course reformed their worship, the three of the four kings had sinned in their worship. I think that's so interesting. We have Uzziah. Uzziah offered incense illegally. He didn't have the authority to offer incense, and yet he offered incense before the Lord. Jotham had refused to worship God at all. He had refused to worship, And then Ahaz had offered his son as a burnt sacrifice. So three of the four kings that Isaiah ministered under, the people had seen this example of worship. Just worship the way that you want to. Worship the way that you feel is right. Or don't worship at all, whatever you feel. I think the principle stands that God detests any worship that contradicts His pattern. Turn with me to Amos 5. Amos 5. I think the language between these two passages is so similar it needs to be read. Amos 5. Verses 21 through 24. Amos 5, verses 21 through 24. There he says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Verse 22. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream.
God is consistent. Even when we're not, God is consistent. And I think another principle that stands is, God will only value my worship as much as I value my worship. So if I come before God and I don't think my worship is very important, I don't think it's something that's really that big of a deal in my life, God isn't going to value my worship any more than I do. And that's exactly what we see in these two passages.
So God detested their worship, verses 11 through 14. Verse 15, God refused their worship. He refused it. Look at what he says. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood.
Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 says that God cannot look upon evil. And so he hid his eyes. And then the connection between sin and God covering his ears, you see that in Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2.
Turn to Hebrews 12, please. Hebrews 12. I think here we find a very interesting definition of worship, and we also see a reflection of God's expectations for our worship. In Hebrews 12, look with me in verse 28. Hebrews 12, 28. This is so interesting. And I never really paid attention to the sequencing of these two verses. But look with me in verse 28. He says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I think a good definition for worship is an offering made to God in His presence with reverence or respect and fear. Now, with that in mind, have you ever noticed verse 29? Many times we use verse 28, and then in different contexts we use verse 29, but I'd never noticed that they were right beside each other. Look at what it says, for our God is a consuming fire. We just find a reflection of what God expects from our worship, and then there's a solemn reminder, our God is a consuming fire. And that's the same God that Nadab and Abihu came into contact with in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. They forgot that their God was a consuming fire, and so they worshiped the way that they wanted to. I don't know if it was laziness. I don't know what their attitude was whenever they took that strange fire. But they had to learn the lesson the hard way that you don't come before God and offer worship in such a way that it's disrespectful to Him. So in verses 2 through 9, we find a plea for attention. Verses 10 through 15, we find a plea for cessation.
Verses 16 through 20, this is where it gets better. I promise we're not going to end on this note. The first 15, 16 verses of this chapter, they're rough to get through. They're very dark, they're very solemn, of course there is concern running throughout those verses, but at the same time they're very harsh. God's trying to snap them out of the stupor that they had fallen into and calling them into repentance. But then he throws them a line in verses 16 through 20. And you'll probably, these may be the few verses that are most well known in Isaiah chapter 1 that we've studied so far. Let's start in verses 16 and 17. It says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil,
Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow.
You notice what he's doing? This blows me away. After what they had done, after the level that they had sunk to, God is still pursuing fellowship with these people. Isn't that amazing? God still wants them. He hasn't thrown up their hands and said, well, I've done all I can do, so I'm hitting the road. I'm not gonna do this anymore. I've literally struggled and wrestled with these people for the past some odd 2,000 years, and I can't do it anymore. That's not what he says. Again, he goes back to the basics and says, put away your iniquity. Learn to do good. Stop doing evil. Plead for the fatherless and treat the widow well. Treat other people well. He's still extending them that line, that hand to pull them up from the mud that they find themselves in. That's amazing. Again, I see the long suffering of God just shouted all throughout the Old Testament. And many times we might overlook that, but the fact that God keeps coming back and he keeps saying, we're going to do this again. We're going to do it again. We're going to do it again. He doesn't give up on his people. And even after they go into captivity, he doesn't give up on his people. That's so amazing to me. That's so encouraging that God does not throw away things that are broken. There's always hope. As long as I have life, as long as I have my mental faculties, and until Christ comes back, that's the period of time that I have to be restored, to come back to God. And so in verses 16 through 20, we find a plea for restoration. A plea for restoration. And the demands of purification is, number one, verse 16, you need to make things right with yourself. Make things right with yourself. You need to be washed. You need to be made clean. You need to put away your evil doings from before mine eyes, and you need to stop doing evil. You need to make things right with yourself. Restore your integrity. Decide to become people who are noble and honest and righteous and good. Become those people again. And then look at what he says in verse 17. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. Now, you need to do right by yourself, but you also need to do right by other people. It's amazing how much of the Bible emphasizes my relationship with other people. And if I check off all the boxes of my relationship with God, but I'm treating other people poorly, and I'm promoting injustice, and I'm not doing right by other people, I'm dishonest in my dealings in my business, or whatever the case is, it's not going to fly. I cannot stand before God and have a good relationship with myself, and I study the Bible every day, and I check off all the boxes, but I'm treating other people poorly. It doesn't work. Simply doesn't work. So we find the demands of purification. Verse 18, we find the extent of purification. And this verse is absolutely amazing. He says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Again, you hear that pleading. Don't you hear the pleading there in that passage in verse 18? Let's reason together. Let's have some common sense and let's just talk. Let's just look at the situation objectively and logically and try to fix things. Because they can be fixed. I'm extending you another lifeline. They can be fixed. But we have to use some reasoning now. We have to use logic here. The extent of their cleansing, another principle that we find all throughout Scripture is that God does not offer partial restoration. He does not offer partial restoration. If God says, I will cleanse you, it's always complete. It's always full. And that's exactly what we see here. Though you're like crimson, they'll be made as wool. Though it's like scarlet, you'll be like snow. Turn to 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Very familiar verses to us, but I don't think we can read these enough. Start in verse 7. Listen for echoes of Isaiah 1 here in verses 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't say most of our sins. It doesn't say some of our sins. It doesn't say just the really small sins and he leaves the bad ones.
He will cleanse us from all of our sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
If I ever get to a point in my life where I question God's ability to forgive me, then ultimately what I'm doing one of two things, and we see it here in verse 9.
Either I am questioning his justice or his faithfulness.
One of those two things I'm doubting. There's something, there's a gap in my faith, if you will. If I doubt God's ability to forgive me of this sin is just too big, God can't let this one go. Either I'm struggling with his faithfulness or I'm struggling with his justice.
He's both. He's both. So we find the extent of purification.
And I love the fact that it's extended to Christians as well, though we don't have to turn to Isaiah 1 to find that principle. We also find it in the book of 1 John.
If I meet God's demands, he longs to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. He wants to remove my sin as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 and verse 12. To cast my sin into the depths of the sea, Micah 7, 18 and 19. And to make me new, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17.
To wrap it up, look in verses 19 and 20. 19 and 20. God's going to finish out this section with a promise.
It says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it.
That's our guarantee. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. If you're willing and obedient, you'll be blessed. But if you persist in your rebellion and you refuse, there will be death. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That was their guarantee. Whatever you choose, the outcome is already outlined for you. You already know. There's no surprises. There's no possibility of forgiveness moving forward. If you refuse and rebel, you will die. And that's the same for us today. And it's not immediate. It's not real. It's not in our face. And so sometimes we might forget that, but God isn't playing with us. He's not joking around. This life is all that we have. This is the only chance that we have to build a life in such a way that God is pleased with me. If I miss this, this is the only one I have. There's no second chances after time runs out. God wants to bless us. He's willing to bless us, but he will not force himself on us. He wants us to choose. And he's given us the opportunity to choose. He wants us to choose his son. Because his son is ultimately the bridge between himself and us. It was his son that took on the weight of his justice, if you will. His wrath. And so because of that, he's able to be just to us because our mistakes, our sins, they've already been paid for. That debt has already been taken care of if we're willing to meet God halfway. If we're willing to meet God on his terms, then we can experience that redemption. If you're here this evening and you're not walking in a way that's pleasing to God, it happens to all of us. None of us are perfect. If you find that you're walking in darkness and that you've strayed out of the light, the opportunity for you to be restored as of right now is still open. That door hasn't shut yet. And no matter how far we fall, that door stays open until either we pass away, the Lord comes back, or I lose my mental faculties. Until I'm no longer able to reason, then that door will close. But until then, God's grace stands. And the door is always open. He's longing for us to return, but he won't force himself on us. So if you're here this evening and you've already tasted of that gift, we want you to come home. We want you to come back before you have to hit the basement floor. We don't want you to have to experience that pain, the pain that will ultimately come because sin metastasizes. It never stays in one place. It spreads like a cancer. You have the opportunity to return. If you're here this evening and you've never tasted that gift, it's the best life you could possibly live. There is no life that's better than a New Testament Christian that's walking in the light. It doesn't get any better than that. You'll have hope. You'll be able to sleep at night. You'll have joy. You'll have peace. But those things are only available inside of Christ. So So if you're here this evening and you haven't tasted of that gift, we want you to know that you can. And that door is open even tonight. If you're willing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of those sins, then you can taste of that gift. Whatever your need is this evening, please know that God is still offering those pleas even this evening. We ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.